You have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 26. And we see here in our passage right away that the disciples obeyed Jesus and they returned to Jerusalem per Jesus' orders back in verse 4, which we looked at last week. They were to remain in Jerusalem until they received power, and this was a good start for the fledgling church to obey Christ. The church's foundation is obedience to Jesus. The church is built upon this with Christ as our head, and the church operating independently of Christ is a non-starter. I mean, the body cannot go where the head does not tell it to. And Christ is our head, and we obey it. And the church must be marked by this obedience to God and to His Word. And this is what made the early church special. Oftentimes you'll read books or you'll hear about people wanting to go back to the times of the early church. And they look at Luke's depiction of the church with nostalgia and say, maybe we should adopt some of these styles or themes, house churches or whatnot. It's not that that makes the early church special. It's their unwavering obedience to God's Word. That's what made them special. That's what will make this church special. Not what we do outside. It's the obedience to Christ. That's what's all important. The disciples go back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, it says, which is where Jesus ascended to the Father. He now sits there at the right hand of God the Father. Well, why did Christ ascend at the Mount of Olives? Why there? A little place, Luke says, a Sabbath day journey. Why not Jerusalem? Why not Nazareth? Why the Mount of Olives? Well, it's to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. Prophecy found in Zechariah 14. That alluded to this idea that the day of the Lord would somehow be connected to the Mount of Olives. On that day, Zechariah says, the Lord shall stand on the Mount of Olives. But it was not at the Mount of Olives that the church would be built and established. It was in Jerusalem. And this city was going to be the epicenter for an unprecedented evangelistic work that would spread throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. As God unleashes His Spirit, the entire world was about to be changed for Christ. But the disciples had to wait. They had to wait 10 days between Jesus' resurrection and Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes. And those 10 days must have felt like an eternity to them. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Their Messiah, Lord, Savior, just ascended on a cloud and went out of their sight. That's never before been done. They've never seen that before. So they're understandably somewhat confused. They were to go back to the city that had just murdered Him. They were utterly powerless to protect themselves. They were fearful, certainly. We saw this back in Luke chapter 24. They had the doors all locked, Luke says, out of fear of the Jews. And they did not know what to expect with this power, this mysterious power from on high. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about. What were they even going to wait for? And all of this created much anxiety, much confusion, to be sure. So what did the disciples do? Look down at verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. They had nowhere else to turn. They had no other power. They had no other plan except just to wait in Jerusalem. They had no advocacy in the city itself. But they most certainly had an advocate in heaven. And he who intercedes on their behalf intercedes on your behalf as well. He who ascended to the right hand of the Father also has the Father's ear. And he pleads your case. He champions your cause before God the Father. You have an advocate who day and night is speaking into the ear of the Father that you are his child. And so prayer is the natural response of understanding that theology of Christ and God the Father, and that God is sovereign over all events on earth, and that Christ is currently active in this intercessory ministry of prayer for you. So prayer should be our response as well. But in so many ways, prayer is the unnatural response of our life. It's the last item of our agenda. It's at the bottom of the to-do list, if it's even there. We certainly have the same anxieties, similar concerns and worries as the disciples did in the early church. And yet our response is often not to lift up our petitions to Christ who hears us, but rather to dig deeper within ourselves. I have news for you. We are broken. We need help. In every aspect of our life, there's not a place where we couldn't use the almighty power of God intervening on our behalf. In our morals, in our families, at our work, in our communities, with our spiritual life, with our joy, with our happiness, with our love for our enemies. Every single aspect of our life needs the intervening power of Jesus. But, as James says, we have not because we ask not. And we're not even the disciples of Acts 1. We're the disciples of Acts 2. They did not even have the Holy Spirit yet. They did not have the power that comes from God on high to them, enabling them to do that which they cannot do by themselves. They didn't even have this, and yet they prayed. And we do have the power of the Spirit, and yet we do not pray. How much grieving of the Holy Spirit are we going to put up with in our own daily life? How much are we going to suppress the power of the Spirit in your own life through our own sin and rebellion and refusal to follow Him? Brothers and sisters, let us be marked by an obedient, prayerful devotion to Jesus. Praying for ourselves fervently, praying for our family, praying for our church, for our community, praying for our nation. These disciples, these first disciples, they knew they had to pray. It was very clear to them they had no other recourse. And they were all together, Luke says. Men, women, perhaps wives and children were all there. And Luke records the names of the disciples here for us. Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, known as Levi, James, Simon, the Zealot, Judas, son of James, not Judas Iscariot. Now this is a confusing bunch with regards to the names. I mean, there's a lot to keep track here. We have a couple Simons, we have a couple James, we even have a couple Judases. It can get quite confusing. But all these different people, different disciples, they were all of one accord. One mind is the way Luke writes it. One mind. And they're even in one room, Luke says, the upper room. And these were rooms on the rooftop in ancient Israel that would be rented out to Jews who did not live in Jerusalem, be rented out to them on the annual feasts that took place in Jerusalem. So it's like an ancient Airbnb, all right, but it's on the roof of the house. And thus, being together physically, they were laying the foundation of the church. I mean, they could have been praying on their own, in their own homes. Certainly God would still hear them, right? If these disciples scattered about, went back to Galilee, went back to Nazareth, went back to Judea, wherever they were, and they were praying on their own, certainly God would still hear them. But they're together, they're of one accord, and they're praying in one accord. And this oneness, God blesses tremendously. He imbues our oneness with power. When the church comes together, the synergy that is created, supernatural spiritual synergy that is created by our one worship and by our one prayer, is exponentially greater than worshiping and praying individually. By definition, the church is a gathered assembly, gathering together. And I long for the day when the church will once again gather together in person. All of us. It's going to be a wonderful day. And they're together in Jerusalem, waiting and praying, of one mind. And though the Spirit had not yet come upon the church still needed leadership. And thus Peter, of course, who else would you expect to stand up and address the church? Now, why Peter? Was he the leader of the church? Was he the bishop of the church? Well, actually, church tradition says that James was the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, who was not even one of the 12. So that's a little bit more confusing. The James that you saw there, none of those are actually Jesus' brother, James. And James was considered the leader of the church. And yet Peter seems to be the leader because he's speaking first. Well, this discrepancy can be resolved by understanding that James and Peter and John, they were leaders. Paul calls them pillars of the church. But Peter had a traveling, itinerant preaching ministry, perhaps even to Rome. We don't know, but church tradition does state that Peter ended up in Rome, and so James, the brother of Christ, became like the de facto leader of the church in Jerusalem. But it's Peter here who preaches the first sermon recorded of the church. And this sermon is directed to the church. This sermon is not to the unbelievers outside of the church. Look what Peter says. Brothers, or it can also be translated brothers and sisters, which is often the case throughout the book of Acts, common for brothers and sisters to be the translation for this. The sermon's for believers. And there would be evangelistic sermons throughout the book of Acts, and we're going to see plenty of those. But often, those are not when the church is gathered. It's when one, two, or a handful of disciples are operating as missionaries and preaching the gospel of repentance and faith. Well, the gospel, of course, is still preached in the church. Hopefully you hear it this morning. But also preaching to believers, preaching to the church, must also build upon the gospel, as Hebrews talks about, leaving elementary things behind. Not that we forsake those things, but we build upon those things as the foundation for the sake of the edification of the saints. So it's not just repent and believe that is necessary and foundational, but as we grow as a church, we preach on other aspects of what it means to walk with Christ, to be one with the church, to be one with each other. So in this first sermon, Peter preaches to the church, and he first states, look what he says, verse 16, Scripture had to be fulfilled. This, my friends, is the very essence of preaching. This is what is missing in much of modern day churches. Scripture had to be fulfilled, Peter says. If preaching is not declaring the Scriptures to be fulfilled, then it's not preaching. Every sermon must point to God's Word, cover to cover, and emphatically declare, true! True! This is true! This is being fulfilled in your presence right now, as we speak. This Word of God is being fulfilled. And Peter says the same thing. It must be fulfilled. And why must it be fulfilled? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who spoke the Scriptures into existence. He's the spokesperson, not it. He is the spokesperson for the church. It's the Holy Spirit who wrote the Word of God using man as his pen. And it says here that the Holy Spirit preached and spoke about Judas through the mouth of David, 1,000 years before Judas ever walked on the earth. Well, which texts did the Holy Spirit speak through to talk about this Judas, this betrayer? Verse 20 tells us that there are two texts, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, and they're both attributed to David, King David. And Psalm 69 details the trials of David that come by way of his enemies, and these are but a foreshadowing of the greater David's enemies. And these traitors in Psalm 69 are those who give the Messiah, quote, poison for food and sour wine to drink, and they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those whom you have wounded. And David continues this imprecatory psalm with, may they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Psalm 109 is much the same, has a similar theme. It says, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me. They attack me without cause, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. And in both of these psalms, David asks for swift and final judgment against his enemies. When he is tried, David says, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. The Holy Spirit knew beforehand that this is exactly what was to happen to Judas, the man who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, who was the mastermind behind this plot to see Jesus arrested, who was racked with guilt afterwards and tried to give back his silver to no avail. He was still guilty before man and God. And he did all this while feigning to be a close companion of Jesus, one who was numbered with the disciples and who shared in his ministry. And the appropriate punishment listed in the Psalms for such a turncoat that was in the Psalms against David was levied also against Judas. And Luke adds this parenthetical statement here. Now this man, verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Quite graphic, to say the least. Now we do have a seeming discrepancy here, where the Gospels record, if you recall, that Judas hanged himself. And here it seems to indicate that somehow or another he fell and his bowels spilled out. It's a gruesome death. There's much debate over this. And sadly, almost every commentary I read, even evangelical commentary, said there's no way to reconcile this account with the Gospels. That refrain is getting old. Well, Luke obviously knew about the accounts. It would have been a major blunder of this great historian who interviewed many people, who also probably had access to Matthew's Gospel, to then create a whole other narrative for Judas's death. That doesn't make much sense. And people try to reconcile, like, that Judas was hanged and he fell off a cliff or a house or something like that, and that's how that happened. My personal belief about this is that Judas hanged himself. He was cut from the tree because he was a curse. And he's left on the ground and no one buried him. And that was his lot for his betrayal of Jesus Christ. And so everything that takes place to a dead body, which we normally would not see because it would be underground, actually took place above ground to the person of Judas Iscariot. I'll save you the grim details. You can look that up on your own. But this idea of the bloating and the exploding of the body, the bowels, that's actually possible, common even. And that's, I believe, what took place. He was a curse. But most important, more important than the manner of Judas's death, Luke, interestingly, uses the same verb for the pouring out of Judas's bowels. I'm sorry, hopefully that's the last time I'll be talking about that. The pouring out of those to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And he's drawing a contrast. All throughout Acts, he talks about the Spirit. We're going to see this specifically in Acts 2, where the Spirit is poured out. The same word here. And he's drawing a contrast between the ultimate punishment for evil and the great reward for the righteous. And sinners are condemned. Their life is forfeit. They are accursed in every possible way. Those who do not repent and put their faith in Jesus are under an everlasting curse of a holy and righteous and wrathful God. But the righteous, those not righteous on their own, but who receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, by repentance, who are born again by the Spirit, those aren't cursed. They receive abundance of life. They receive the Spirit of God. We all deserve the punishment of Judas. We all were the guilty party. We've all betrayed Jesus for material gain. We've all rebelled against God because we want to be the king of our own life. And yet, Jesus took our place, just as we were in the place of Judas. And Jesus took upon himself the full punishment of our sin, dying on a cross on our behalf. And all who receive that, not only receive adoption, not only receive forgiveness, but also receive the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel of your salvation. Do you believe it? Peter continues his exposition of the Old Testament, and he gives specific application to the church from his interpretation of Psalm 109. Let another take his office. Let another take his place. And this is to fulfill the significant number of 12. This is obviously a very important number throughout the Old Testament and the New, symbolic for the 12 tribes of Israel. So there must be another apostle. Now, not an apostle in the basic definition of the term, which is just someone who's sent. Someone who is sent by someone else. But someone here who has actually seen Christ resurrected and who has been with Christ from the very beginning of his ministry, that beginning being marked as John's baptism, where John began baptizing, not Jesus necessarily, but when John began baptizing in the River Jordan, a baptism of repentance. So it's not just the resurrection, even though we see that there's Peter says that he must become with us a witness to his resurrection, verse 22. But the fact that this person has to be at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry indicates that being an apostle is not just a witness to the resurrection, but to the entire life and ministry and work of Jesus Christ. And this is why there are no more apostles today. Capital A, apostles. A lot of people can be sent by others, but there are no apostles. And the church need not continue replacing the 12th man, in a sense. When James dies in Acts, we don't see the church coming together and saying, James is beheaded, we need to find a 12th apostle. We don't do that anymore. The foundation of the church are the original 12 apostles. There is something special about their office that we will not have, that we're not privy to. They are going to sit on thrones in heaven judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a whole other sermon in of itself. I'm not going to go into detail, but you're not going to be doing that. Now, the Bible does say that we'll be judging angels. All right. Paul was, this is why Paul said that he was an apostle, as one who was untimely born. So he understands that his apostleship is kind of outside of the norm. He's not one of the 12, neither was James, the brother of Jesus. And yet Paul defends his apostleship extensively to the church of Corinth. He's not inferior in any way. In fact, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, while Peter was an apostle to the Jews. But the church needed this 12th apostle. So two people who had been with Jesus from the very beginning were to be considered for selection as the 12th apostle. And there were two. Joseph, also called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus. As if the names of the disciples were not difficult already. I mean, this guy had got three names. I think the Holy Spirit chose Matthias because it would just simplify things a little bit. It's like, we don't need someone with three names. Now, I don't know. We don't know why the Lord chose Matthias, but his name means gift of God. Certainly he was a gift. Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath. There's no indication why. We only know that the lot fell on Matthias. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where the church casts lots. We see this with the soldiers, obviously not part of the church, casting a lot for Jesus' garments. But this is the only place in the New Testament where the church casts lots. And it is not to be a practice of the church today, just in case you were wondering. I doubt many of you were. Later in Acts, when the church is selecting deacons in Jerusalem and missionaries in Antioch, they do not cast lots for those positions. They pray, they discuss, and they choose. Now, there's probably some dispute amongst the church here. Maybe it was divided 50-50. Who do we take? Justus, Matthias, which one? And they cast lots. But why weren't lots cast in Acts 6? For the deacons? And why weren't lots cast in Acts 13 in Antioch for the missionaries, and Barnabas and Saul were chosen? Why weren't lots cast then? What was different about Acts 6 and Acts 13 and Acts 1? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was still not here. He had still not come. Can you see the emphasis that Luke and Acts is placing upon the work of the Spirit? The Spirit of God takes center stage. He speaks through Scripture, Peter says. He speaks for the church. He selects the leaders of the church. And when He is not present, they have to cast lots. He's active in the conversion of the first disciples of the church. In fact, the entire first chapter of Acts, which we've just covered, the entire first chapter is just setting the stage for one to come. Not Jesus again, not God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, who's going to descend upon the earth, going to be poured out upon the flesh of mankind, and His glory is going to fill the earth from sea to sea. And that is power. That is the power that the church is waiting for. And Liberty Church, that power has come upon you. Do you pray as if you have that power? Do you persevere in your trials as if you have this power? Do you love as if you have this power? Do you worship as if you have that power? Do you forgive as if you have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you? We don't have to wait 10 days. We are not Acts 1 Christians. We are Acts 2 Christians. That power has come and He's living inside of you. Let us live like it. Let's pray.